What we Christians know. That's our subject this July. We're finishing our summer session by looking at some of the great certainties of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're turning to this rather strange little passage at the end of 1 John that you may have found your way to in the Bible. Never mind if you haven't, because the sentence in front of us is a very simple one. And I also have one or two sentences written on the other side of the hymn sheet that I want you to look at in the course of our study this morning. The sentence before us this time is the first of three great we knows, verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20. I do hope, by the way, that if you haven't got this knowledge, and if you don't have these tremendous convictions that the writer is talking about, or writing about, that you will talk to someone before the end of this month. You'll come find me, perhaps, or somebody else, or a host, and ask how it is that we can know these things. Christians are not people who know everything, but they are people who've got certain assurances, great certainties in their lives, convictions, which nothing can shake because they're the work of God. And here's one of them, verse 18. We know, we Christians know, that anyone born of God does not sin, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And John always writes with great simplicity, never very many long words, and that's all very simple, and yet it's quite a tough verse, and quite a difficult one to understand, and quite a startling one, I think you'll agree with me. We know that anyone born of God does not sin. Now, in order to get quite clear what we're talking about, I would ask you to turn the other side of your hymn sheet, I seem to have lost mine temporarily, and you will find there some verses from John chapter 1, which define what it means to be born of God. In John chapter 1, verses 9 to 13, I think what we've got is an example of one of the apostles' first sermons. And you see, he talks about the true light, which is Jesus Christ, in verse 9, and how it is coming into the whole wide world. And then he makes two very tragic statements. Each one ends with a not. He says that this light came into the world, and the world was actually made through him, so that this Jesus, in John's eyes, was not just Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter in the Middle East, but the creator of the whole world, a most staggering statement. That is Christianity, by the way. Take that out and Christianity falls to the ground. And what did the world do with this Jesus Christ? The world knew him not. They didn't recognize him, and it's still true. He then makes another tragic statement in verse 11. He came to his own home. By this he means, of course, the Jewish people. And his own people, what did they do? Well, they'd had promises about the Messiah for centuries. He came to them. Yet, amazing though it is, they received him not. So the Creator came into his world, the Messiah came to his people, and both times the response was no. In both times, darkness pushed out the light. But, says John, verse 12, to all who received him, and you can just imagine the great apostle, the apostle of love, as he was called, turning to his audience, I imagine with a wonderful smile, turning them to them and saying that tragic though that had been, yet the offer is still to all men, and all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power, the word means authority, to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not natural birth. Our parents can give us many wonderful things, quite apart from the joy of being alive. They give us all the things that come with physical life, but they cannot give us spiritual life. And so he talks of two births, a natural birth from our parents, a spiritual birth from God, a new birth, a new life. And he says that if you will receive this Jesus Christ, this light of the world, this creator of the world, this Messiah of the Jews, if you will receive him, if you will believe in his name, you can call yourself a son of God. You can be born again. And one of the reasons I asked you to turn to it and to look at it, if you've got a hymn sheet in your hands, is because I know no verse in the whole New Testament that helps us better to understand what it means to believe in his name. You see verse 12 again? How many people have thought they believed, have been brought up to go to church, have had a sort of nominal belief in Jesus Christ, and then they've looked at this verse and they've seen that to believe in his name is more than just to say, I believe, but it is actually to receive him. I'm one of those unfortunate people that sneeze the hotter the weather gets. And so I take my hay fever pills and I get up in the morning. They sit down my chest. I'd forgotten them this morning. There they are, all the right pills. And I hadn't received them, and so I found myself convulsed with sneezing just before I came into the church. So I took one of these pills and received it into my body, and therefore I don't feel like sneezing now. They say it also makes you want to go to sleep. I hope I don't sound sleepy. Now, I don't like equating the Son of God with a pill, but I think the illustration is a helpful one. You see, you can have all these marvelous truths about Jesus, the Son of God, but if you don't receive these truths, if you don't take him into your life, if you don't submit to him, if you don't surrender to him, then, well, you haven't really believed at all. And if you receive and believe in his name in that way, you will find that you are born of God. You have this new life. So going back then to John's first letter, we leave behind his gospel. We now know what terminology John uses. To be born of God is to receive a new life. It's to be a real, living, vital Christian. Now then, what does he say, verse 18? A very strange thing. We know that anyone born of God does not sin. Now, I wonder how we can get round this thing. You see, it's so strange, because if I wanted a test of whether a man had been born of God, I think I might say something like this, that one of the real tests of whether a man has been born of God is that he's got a new view of himself. He's got a new view of God, of course, in Christ, but he's got a new view of himself. He suddenly wakes up to the fact that he's a sinner. His arrogance is gone. He's conscious of his weakness. He's crying out to God to help him. And the more he grows in grace and a knowledge of God, the more conscious he becomes about his sins. And so it seems a very strange thing to say that if you're born of God, you don't sin. It would have been much more likely that John surely would say, anyone who's born of God knows his sin. And yet he says, apparently, he does not sin. Now, the only way I think that you can understand this very bold statement is by contrasting it with the verse that Jonathan read to us from the first chapter in our reading. So turn back two pages, or turn over your hymn sheet, and you will find there written down verses 8 to 10 of chapter 1. And in verse 8 we read, if we say we have no sin, if we Christians, that is, say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Of course, it's true if you're a non-Christian. Verse 10, if we say we have not sin, we make God a liar. Now, I want to say something that you may think is overstated, but I think I'm right in saying that if those two verses or two passages in chapter 1 and chapter 5 were in different parts of the New Testament from the pen of a different writer, those people who delight to find contradictions in the Bible would jump on it and it would be in every book. Ah, you see, they would say, there are these contradictions, it just shows you can't trust the Bible. But nobody dares do that, because these two passages come in the same book, and that book is a short letter that if you sat down to write would take you about 20 minutes. And no one imagines that the great apostle John could possibly say something completely contradictory in the same breath, in the same letter, between dear so-and-so and yours sincerely. So it is quite clear that they are bold statements that put, if you like, the limits of Christian understanding of our relationship to sin. And I think in verse 8 of chapter 1, he is talking to those who are in danger, young Christians, of being perfectionists. Let me illustrate the young man I mean, or girl. He or she has recently become a Christian. What a marvelous experience to have the weight of sin lifted up, that burden laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ on his cross. The Holy Spirit has come into their hearts. They've been born again. They've been sustained by the fellowship of these new friends that they've found in the Christian church. Everything seems to be marvelous. The sun is shining, the clouds have gone, and they're sailing ahead, and it seems that they can conquer everything. It's a marvelous thing to be a young Christian, a real Christian. And they haven't yet discovered the deceitfulness of their own hearts. They haven't yet discovered what the ninth article in the Articles of the Church in England call the infection of sin which doth remain. I think we would say in modern English, wouldn't we, the virus. See, the article there says, from long knowledge of Scripture, the Reformers wrote down, when you're born again, that virus of original sin, birth sin, that sin that I'm born with, that makes every little baby a criminal by nature, selfish, self-centered, obstinate, cruel, and so on, these things that grow in our lives, even when Christ comes by his Holy Spirit, and when we've been forgiven all our sins, yet that virus still remains. And you've got testimonies to that, haven't you, throughout the Bible. You look at the greatest saints in the Bible, it's very humbling and very humiliating. You find that the greatest saints, the great figures of the Bible, fall flat on their face again and again. Thank God for an honest book. There's no hagiography here. The saints don't wear halos, you know, and live in a stained glass window, quite apart from reality. Abraham, the great father of our faith, falls flat on his face in a most miserable business of trying to cover up his faith. Peter, the leader of the disciples, falls flat on his face, denying his Lord, and so on. And after Pentecost, still is frail and weak. And the Apostle Paul, in a moment of agony, says in that great chapter, Romans 7, about his experience as a Christian, he says this, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, near at hand." Every saint, every Christian knows that. So in chapter 1, John is anxious to say that the Christian must never deceive himself. He must never call God a liar, that the virus remains and he's still a sinner, that Christ is his Savior and is leading him on, and he's growing and progressing. Why does God leave this wretched problem with us? I give you two reasons as I hasten on. They've certainly been true in my own life, and I believe they'll be true in every Christian's life. I believe that God does not root out this virus of indwelling sin, first in order to humble us. It is possible for Christians to become proud, especially if God gives them wonderful experiences of his love. And God has been giving wonderful experiences of his love to many Christians in our own day and generation. I thank God for it. But he humbles us. He will not allow us to be proud. And I have found that sin within humbles me more than anything else. And it knocks me down, and when I'm down, I'm on my knees. And that's the second reason why God allows it, because it drives us to Jesus daily. We know that we cannot walk upright without him. So says John, don't deceive yourself, young Christians. You still have the sin, you still need Jesus as your Savior, you still have an advocate with the Father, you still have to watch and pray. Now we look at the other balance, then, to our verse today, to chapter 5, verse 18 then. What is the other side? Well, now, supposing John has finished that sermon, he's been teaching one of these early churches, and they get up and they say, "John, you're quite right." And they go back into life. And the temptation comes like this. Well, the Apostle John told us that we'd always have this virus of sin within, so perhaps we needn't worry too much after all. We are frail. We are weak. We shall backslide. We shall do dreadful things as Christians sometimes, and God understands he'll be merciful. And so the Apostle John comes back to have a second session with these young Christians. And verse 18 he says this, and let me read it very literally as it is. "We know that anyone born of God does not keep on sinning." It is a present tense. Professor Blakelock writes, "The present tense here implies habit, continuity, and unbroken sequence. We know that anyone who is truly a Christian can never make a habit of sin. We know that one who is truly born of God will not continually go on in sin that grace may abound." Now that is what he is saying. And why is it that somebody who is born of God cannot go on rebelling and disobeying? There are two reasons given in this verse. First, because he has been born of God and he's got a new nature. You will see that written actually more strongly in verse 9 of chapter 3 if you have your Bible or New Testament open. "No one born of God goes on committing sin," that's the tense of the verb, "for God's nature abides in him." Well, that is what has happened when we've been born again. God has put a new nature in our hearts, a new nature in our lives, a new spirit, a new heart. And that new nature is always striving to go God's way. So we find a tug of war within us, the old virus, if you like, the old self pulling us back, the new nature pulling us in the direction of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm so thankful for that new nature. Without that new heart, I wouldn't want to go God's way. But I know that I'm born of God because God has put this new heart in me. And sometimes I meet people who knew me before I became a Christian. I did outside a church where I'd been preaching a sermon, and somebody came up to me who'd known me in the Navy before I was really anywhere with Christ. And they were a pagan, and they literally laughed at my face. They said, "You preaching?" Well, I won't go into that story. You want to hear reminiscences of my youth. But there must surely have been people who knew you before you were a Christian. And do they not smile somewhat at the thought that you are wanting to walk with Christ? Yes, it can be a very, very big change, can't it? And aren't you thankful for this new nature, this new heart? Something within that makes us want to do God's will. But it's more than that. And what we have in the second line is even more glorious than a new nature. He who was begotten of God, as it literally is, keeps him. Now, the Revised Standard Version, I think, has made the right decision. This verse could refer to the sentence, the Christian himself, that he keeps himself, or to Jesus, the one who is begotten of God. And the Revised Standard Version, followed by the New English Bible, believes that the he there is Jesus, and so it gives him a capital. He who was born of God, begotten of God, keeps him. Now, we can almost be certain that that is the right interpretation, because in John's Gospel, he is often talking about keeping his disciples in his grip. So the second reason we can know that the born-again man of God will come back, even if he backslides for many years, he will come back, is that there is a Savior who has vowed to keep him. Jesus said in John's Gospel, "None will pluck them from my hands." I may be speaking today in this congregation to someone who has been a backslider for years. But you know that you were born of God. And if so, God put his hand upon you, and Jesus Christ put his hand upon you. It's a double grip, and he's going to keep you. Of course, that's not meant to be a sentimental thought. If you rebel against him, he will chasten you. He will make life uncomfortable for you. He will hurt you. He will make things sometimes. He will bring judgment to you in a way that is exceedingly painful. He may break up your job. He may hurt you in your family life. He may hurt you in your professional life. He may hurt you in your health. God will stop at nothing to bring you back to himself, because your immortal soul is at stake. But he will keep you. That's one of the great assurances that the Christian has. He who is begotten of God, the Son of God, keeps him. And the evil one does not, now again I must say that this is a weak translation, does not touch him. Well, no, it's this, does not hold him fast. That word is only used once more in the New Testament. It's used of Jesus, the risen Christ, standing outside the grave when Mary falls down at his feet. And Jesus says, "Don't touch me, I'm going to my Father." What he actually said was, "Don't hold on to me, Mary." He didn't mind her touching him. What he is saying is, "Don't try to hold on to me, because the old relationship is at an end. I'm now ascending to my Father. I'm beginning my heavenly life. I'm never going to return to you as the Jesus that you knew and loved. I'm going to be the heavenly Jesus that you will come to love through all eternity. So don't hold on to me to keep me." Now, it is most interesting that that one word is used in John's Gospel once, and it is used in John's Epistle once. And here it is the devil who comes to the children of God and tries to hold on to them. He says, "I see you're escaping from me." It would be a wonderful thing if some of you young people who are in the pay of the devil escaped today. You may not know that you're in the pay of the devil, but if you come next Tuesday, I'll make it quite clear to you. From verse 19. Yes, of course, we're fast asleep in his arms. That's the trouble. And once you're converted and come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will find that the enemy will come chasing after you. He will certainly touch you, but he will never be able to hold on to you. That's the message of this verse. Now do you see what a great conviction this is? And it's a conviction that every born-again Christian has. And if you're not a born-again Christian, you're not really a Christian. The true living Christian has this knowledge, this certainty. One, that he has a new nature, he's been born of God, and so he desires to keep himself from sin. And he has this great conviction that he who is begotten of God will keep him, and the evil one will not be able to get hold of him. Now, I want to finish this morning by just saying three very simple words. First, I want to say a word to those of you who have come into church this morning greatly troubled by the evil that there is in our world. I want to say to you, will you start, please? Will you be honest and start with the evil in your own life? That's where the New Testament takes us. tells us that there is a Savior who can come and deal with the sickness, the evil in our own life. I was so thankful to sit next to somebody who comes here regularly. We talked together a day or two back. She was telling me about her divorce in days by, and she was saying, of course, a great deal of it was entirely my fault. And if I was to marry again, I would want to live an entirely different way as a married woman. Now, isn't it a lovely thing to hear when somebody owns up to their fault? Whereas any minister knows that divorced people who want to break their marriages, when they come and sit in his vestry, it's always the other person's fault. What a wonderful thing to hear somebody say, it was my fault, mostly my fault. But you see, you can afford to say that once you know that you have a Savior who brings you the truth and tells you that he will keep you from evil. So a word to you if you're troubled by evil in the world. Will you become part of the solution, and not part of the problem? We remain part of the problem in this world unless Jesus is our Savior. And then a word to those who are frightened by Christian standards. I don't blame you. The standards of the Bible are immensely high, aren't they? None of us can reach them. We may have been Christians for 20 years, but they're still right above us. But it's a marvelous thing to know that we have a heavenly Savior who will keep us, who will not allow us to be dragged down, and who's given us this new nature so that we want to reach those tremendous standards. Don't be frightened. If Christianity seems to be a tremendous life that you couldn't envisage, it is not a life to be lived on our own. And then a word to those who've grown careless and perhaps have backslidden. I want to introduce you afresh today to Christ who can keep you. I want you to submit again to him in your heart as you pray now. I want you to ask him to heal you of your backsliding. I want you to confess your sins to him. I want you to take a long look at that devil and ask yourself, do you really want to remain in his keep any longer? Pray. Our gracious God, we know that we cannot continue in sin once we've come to know your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that new nature, the Holy Spirit, whom he puts in our hearts. Thank you that he is alive today, able to keep his whole universal church, and therefore able to keep the weakest believer. We thank you for these truths, and we ask that our meditation on these truths may not be without profit today. Grant that we may put our hands, our lives, into the hands of that sovereign, strong, heavenly keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we submit to him today. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.